Okay, so let's open our Bibles to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. If you were with us this past Sunday, hopefully you will recognize that this is where we were last Sunday. And so today I hope to sort of bring some closure to how Israel received this prophet that we know as Samuel. We know the story of Hannah, so I won't do a recap of all of that. Here's what I want to do, and it will require that we do something that's very much out of the ordinary, and that is that we're actually going to read the Bible in church. So instead of me summarizing, many times I just feel it's best if we just simply read, beginning at chapter 3, about Samuel's calling. So we'll read that as a chapter so that we're familiar with it. We'll read from chapter, in fact, all of chapter 3. You know what's next, right? I'm going to say, we're going to back up a little bit. There you go. Now, here's what I told you last week, that this is at a time in ancient Israel when they had no king. There is no king to govern them, and this was by design. God did not want them to have an earthly king because God had given them the law. God had given them his will so that every part of their lives would be governed as a nation. It's hard for us to relate to that or how it's hard for us to relate what it's like to live under a theocracy because as believers, we live in this country making a division between the government that we know as the United States government. And so there are laws, there are civil laws by which if you break a law, then there are governing authorities who will come and arrest you, put you in handcuffs, take you in a patrol car, take you to jail, where you will stand before an earthly judge and he will decide your fate either by a judge or a jury, depending on whatever infractions you may have incurred. In church, we make a distinction. We live under the law of God, but there's a sense in which the church doesn't have the authority to enforce penalties of this sort. What the church does do, which is really the worst form than any civil law can do, because if you get imprisoned by an earthly government, then you can always get right with God. Behind a cell. But if you break God's will as communicated to the church and you refuse repentance, and then the Lord instructs the church as a gathered body to excommunicate a person. And many people have the attitude that if you get excommunicated from the church after several church disciplinary measures are carried out, then you're just fine. You can just go on to another church and all is well. That's actually not how it works. You can be externally well and be a member in good standing maybe with another church, but until that issue of sin and repentance is resolved, you're not really right with God. And so that's why I say that excommunication from a spiritual perspective is a worst form. But I'll digress. So we really don't know what it's like to live under this kind of government. Israel was a theocracy, and that meant that the law of God was their penal code. And so if you violated the Sabbath, that called for capital punishment. If you committed adultery, that called for capital punishment. And there are other crimes. If you committed theft, you had to restore what you stole. Not only that, but you had to restore it with interest. We don't have that kind of thing. We can't relate. People commit adultery and it's no big deal. And you just move on as before. Worst thing that happens is divorce. But it's really a serious thing. It really does incur God's displeasure. This is what Israel is. It's a theocracy. But the priest and the judges, they were not enforcing God's law. And as I stated last week, this is a time when, as I said, that everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Now, it's interesting because in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we're told about the culture at the time. Put your eyes on 1 Samuel chapter 3. Let me just point this out to you. It's the second part of verse 1. The first part says, now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Israel needed a faithful prophet. Israel needed a man who would accurately and faithfully communicate God's word. This is where Hannah comes in. She had been barren, and she prayed, and she asked God that if he gave her a son, that she would turn him right back to the Lord, that he might serve the Lord. And that's exactly what happened, because Eli was the high priest, and his sons were immoral, and they were corrupt. I said something about that last week. Now, let's begin at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. And what I will do, we're going to read the remainder of chapter 2, and we will read all of chapter 3. So, if you would please, just grab a Bible. I think it's better for comprehension to not only hear the Word of God read, but to put your eyes on the text as it is on the pages or digital screen, whatever your preference is. But we know that God prefers paper, so I'm going to read from the paper version. Verse 22, it says, now Eli was very old. This is the high priest. This is the highest religious office in the land. There is no higher office. This is the equivalent, not to be anachronistic or to be too silly, but this is essentially the Pope. God forbid, right? But he is the high priest. Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. This is common knowledge that Eli's sons were corrupt. They were immoral priests who were abusing the office of the priesthood. Now, verse 25 says, this is very interesting. Verse 25, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. The author here purposely places this verse because the author of 1 Samuel wants you to see the contrast between Samuel and Eli's sons. Now, remember, what we're about to read here in verse 27 is a rare occurrence, and we're told that this is indeed a rare occurrence. We're not even told who this man is, but it says a man of God, which means a prophet. But it says the word of the Lord was rare in those days. So you need to understand that we're about to receive a rare word from God. And this is a prophetic utterance by an unnamed prophet, a very rare occasion. And it's a very damning message for Eli and his household. Are you ready? Let's begin at verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? I don't know about you, but we ought to tremble when we hear this, because this is the God of heaven. These are his words recorded for us in history. So we're hearing from God himself. We are as if we're listening in to a phone conversation. Or rather, have you ever been in a place and you hear two people talking and you're listening and you say, man, I don't mean to eavesdrop. But there's a sense in which we're eavesdropping here between what God has for Eli. But what we need to understand is that God doesn't want us to eavesdrop. We're very much invited to hear what God has to say so that we may learn from it. Do you understand? This is a pretty awesome thing. At this rate, I don't even know if I'll get through this, but let's pray that we will. Yes, Lord, help Brother Chris. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. He was reminding Eli of his heritage. He was a priest along a long succession of priests whom God had entrusted them to minister to Israel on his behalf. So God begins by reminding Eli of his spiritual heritage. But here is Eli's grave sin, verse 29. This is what God asked Eli, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? This is sort of confusing on the surface level because we do have instances, as we just read, of Eli verbally telling his sons that it was bad what they were doing. Eli's sin is that he never got up and did something about it. Do you understand? You ever met parents like that? They voice disapproval about what their kids are doing, but they never do anything about it. And this was Eli's sin, is that he heard what people were saying. He knew what his sons were doing, but as the high priest, he never actually, as I've heard in church people say, he never got off his blessed assurance to do something about it. He never did anything. He never took action. He never removed his sons. Verse 30, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, and here is a revelation of the conditional promise of God under the old covenant, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will be, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall be, and everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So what we just heard is a rare word from God. We're introduced to this character again by the name of Samuel. Now at this point, remember, there is no reason for us to believe that Samuel is privy of the damning prophetic utterance that Eli received concerning him and his household. As far as we know, at this point in the text, we don't know that Samuel knows about this. We should assume he doesn't know because there's no reason for us to believe. In fact, if you were Eli, I don't think you'd be sharing this anyways with anyone else, would you? Verse 2, you ready, church? Let's continue going through the text. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am, and ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Now, this is interesting because it says Samuel did not know the Lord. But context, context,
context. We were talking in Sunday school about salvation in the Old Testament versus salvation in the New Testament and the difference. But whenever you're reading through a book of the Bible and you pick up certain phrases, it's important to keep them together because the author uses them in a way that is that we should understand. The context should clue us in. So let me give you an example. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Okay? Now, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 7, "Now Samuel did not know the Lord, did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." The knowing of the Lord here, I believe, has to do in that neither the sons of Eli were recipients of God's word as in the prophetic sense. But it's interesting how verse 7 phrases it. It holds it to be synonymous in this way. To know the word of God is to know God. Pay attention to how it's phrased, verse 7. "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." So the knowing of the Lord here, I think what's in view is a kind of knowing wherein God personally reveals himself to Samuel and therefore establishes Samuel as a prophet. We know that Samuel knew the Lord in the sense of he served God in the temple. But here we have this aspect of knowing the Lord as in knowing God's word, having been a recipient of a special revelation. Now, verse 8, "And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant hears.' Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them.'" You see that? "Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. You see, Eli is a sort of father figure to Samuel. He's essentially family because when he was born to Hannah, at a very young age, he was just a boy. Hannah turned him over to Eli. And Samuel grows up under a corrupt priest, high priest, and under corrupt priest below him. And yet God was able to preserve Samuel, his integrity and his character. And here's Samuel's first test of his calling to be a prophet. Because remember, Israel needed a man. Israel needed a man of God, a faithful prophet who would do all that God would have him do, who would speak the very words of God faithfully to Israel. And Samuel is given a test here, and it's probably the more difficult test even for us. It's easy to speak the word of God faithfully to strangers because we have nothing invested in them. It's more difficult to preach it to friends because we might alienate them. But it is most difficult to preach the word of God faithfully to family members, even members of one's own household. But can you imagine being called by God to bring a damning message to your own father? And I imagine that would be very difficult, and that's why this is a really hard test. And it's understandable that Samuel is fearful. Verse 15, "Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Eli recognizes that Samuel has spoken accurately. Why? Because this is not the first time he hears this. God establishes two witnesses. An anonymous man of God, he goes unnamed, he brings a damning message to Eli, and then God sends a second witness. He sends this young man, Samuel, to speak to Eli, and Eli cannot object or say anything else because he knows that Samuel is simply the messenger. What's that saying? Don't shoot the messenger. Verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, what you have in the following chapter, and I won't read it, you have the historical account of how God fulfills this prophecy of putting an end to Eli's household because of their unfaithfulness. You can read that on your own time. But church, as I thought about this, I thought about how can, you know, we ought to emulate the faith. There's the Old Testament is filled with characters that the Bible commends, people such as Samuel. And we ought to emulate their faith. We have examples also in Hebrews 11. But our ultimate example is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I was thinking about the prophet Samuel, we find that he's still a man. He's still a man. And it might be too easy to think, okay, so God fixes the problem because you have Eli who was corrupt and he does a bad job of raising up his own boys, and they become corrupt. And we know that Samuel, he's good, and he's faithful, and he's godly. And we know that the Bible guarantees that if you are a godly parent, then it will automatically follow that your children also would be godly. Does the Bible teach that? You see, you can be a godly parent, you can do all the right things, and much to your heartbreak, you may have children who forsake God. That is a painful thing. And so we see this in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is page 230 in your pew Bible. It says, when Samuel became old. This is many years later. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. What does verse 3 say? This is sad. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Isn't that sad? That's sad. Folks, what is going to be the solution? What is going to be the solution to break this curse, this cycle of you do everything that you can, you model godliness as best as you can, but ultimately your example isn't enough. People need to be born again. Your example to them isn't going to be enough to sustain your children. They're going to personally need to know the Lord. Your example has a role. Your example is commanded by God, but at the end of the day, they're going to need to know the Lord for themselves. They're not going to go into heaven on your coattails, so to speak. Salvation doesn't come per household, but for individual members. Folks, here's the good news, because this is bad news, because Brother Chris, you've just discouraged me. I don't even want to have kids. Why even be a good example? Because, I mean, who knows whether they'll even, I mean, even in 1 Corinthians, Paul is so negative. He says, woman, how do you even know whether you will save your husband? You read that passage? You can be a godly wife or you can be a godly husband. And even then the Bible says that's not even a guarantee that they'll come to know the Lord. frustrating. But let it be in the hands of God. Let salvation be in the hands of God. You do what you do as an act of worship and an act of devotion towards the Lord, and everything else is secondary. Yes, set a good example, but understand that salvation is of the Lord. Let me tell you about a better Samuel. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and let me show you some parallels. When Samuel came into the world, not in the sense that Jesus came into the world, when Samuel was born, the Bible says, as we read, that Samuel was born at a time when the word of the Lord was rare and there was no frequent vision. When you come to the end of the Old Testament, you come to the book of Malachi, and there is silence. After the prophet Malachi, there is silence. There are 400 years of silence. So you can also say that when Jesus is born into the world, he comes during a time when the word of the Lord was rare. There was no prophet. But God sends John the Baptist as a forerunner. And then we look at the life of Samuel when he was a boy, and the Bible says that he was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And the Bible tells us that Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. That sounds like Jesus, does it not? Jesus follows the same pattern, but he is much, much better. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I don't know if you know the story. We don't have hardly any information about Jesus as a boy, but thank God that Luke gives us an incident when Jesus was a boy, when he was about 12 years old. That's around the time that boys were allowed to sit among the teachers, and they were considered members of the adult community of faith, and they could read from the Torah and share and all of that. But during one of the yearly trips to Jerusalem to sacrifice, to observe, I believe it was the Passover, they traveled somewhat in caravans. And you can sort of relate to this if you're a parent of young children and you're among your grandmother and your mom or aunts and uncles. You tend to lose track of your kids because you think, well, they're among family. They're somewhere. Where am I? They're somewhere here, right? Who's done that before? You're not a bad parent if you do that. It's very normal, okay? Yeah, but I've never gone 3 days, right? Well, that's another matter. Let's not judge, okay? But they hadn't invented yet the leash that you put on your kid with the backpack. But the Bible tells us that in Luke chapter 2, that Jesus' parents had gone to the temple to worship. And let's just turn there because I didn't write it down. I just made a reference so you can see it for yourself. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, I believe it's page 858 if you're using a Pew Bible. Now, what I'm doing here is I want to show you how Jesus, like Samuel, is ministering in the temple, but Jesus is a much, much better Samuel. In verse 41, this is what it says. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. What's he doing? Sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Sadly, if anyone's kid goes missing today, the last place they'll look is church. If your kid is missing, are you going to say, don't worry, we'll probably find him in the house of God reading the Bible? This is a special child. And when his parents saw him, verse 48, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? That's amazing. That's amazing. The boy Jesus ministering in the temple of his God and father. He is a much, much better Samuel. And so as I continued to think about the parallels between Samuel and Jesus, I also thought about when the Bible says that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. Did not Jesus say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away? Samuel was established as a prophet, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus raises a dead man, and it says, then he, Jesus, came up and touched the briar, and the bearer stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. When God appeared to Samuel, Samuel responded, speak, for your servant hears. In the New Testament, when Jesus is declaring the things of God, he tells those who hear him, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment that what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. I am out of time again, but in the next few minutes, let me just tell you what's much, much better. Jesus, like Samuel before him, brings a damning message to the priesthood of his day. We know that the nation of Israel, officially, beginning with the high priest and all of the religious leaders, we know that they rejected what God had for them. In the same way that Samuel came and spoke a damning message for Eli, Jesus is a better Samuel in this respect. In the Old Testament, the high priest is replaced, but it is a weak system. The Bible calls that system that it was weak and useless because it had no lasting efficacy on the worshipers. So the Bible says that a better hope was introduced. And so if you go back to this promise, because if you don't really know how the Old Testament works concerning God's promises were conditional in this respect. For example, when God spoke to Eli through this unnamed prophet, this prophet told Eli, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised. God reminds him that he made a promise in the past. I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. You think, well, it seems like God is going back on his word. If you understand the old covenant, all of the promises were conditional. In other words, if you obeyed God and you did everything according to the law, then you keep the house, you keep the land, you keep your health, you keep your money. But if you disobeyed God, you lose your house, you lose your land, you lose your health. Everything was, in other words, it was dependent on your performance. Who would like to live under a system like that? How many of you would want to say to God, Lord, bless me according to my faithfulness towards you on a day-to-day basis? Some of us would be dead. Oh, you don't want to live like that. You want to live where the promise of God for your life depends on another. Another who is sinless and perfect. And I don't think I need to tell you who that is. So when Samuel told Eli, behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house. When Jesus laments over Jerusalem, probably one of the passages that grieves me so much, because it's like you can sense Jesus' broken heart, and I hope I don't cry again, because every time I read this passage, it strikes me. When Jesus laments over Jerusalem, he says, and when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. They had rejected the better Samuel that God had sent them. You see, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that in times past, what does it say? God spoke to us long ago at many times and in many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, which would include Samuel. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. We have a better witness than that of Samuel, and we have a better covenant than the old covenant. Man, I wish I could unpack this even further, but let me give you the good news in a more summarized fashion. Number one, Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life on your behalf so that God's grace, God's promises would not be conditioned upon you. If it were so, none of us could stay saved. None of us could even get saved. It would be terrible. So what Jesus does is he lives a perfectly sinless life on your behalf. So Jesus serves as a prophet. And Jesus doesn't give us a new priest. He himself becomes a priest. So now Jesus is your prophet, and now he's your priest. The people of the Old Testament told Samuel, your sons, they don't live like you. They're not like you. Give us a king, and that'll solve the issue. And God gives them Samuel. God gives them Saul, which is he gave them what he wanted, which is not, it was not good. And the history of the kings of Israel, it's not a good history. They all failed in one way or another. So Jesus is a perfect, faithful prophet. He becomes our high priest, and he becomes our king. You have all of the offices in the one person of Jesus, thereby guaranteeing that we will be blessed, and we can rest assured that God loves us, and he will continue to love us because God's blessing isn't conditioned upon you. The only thing required of you is faith. Receive in faith the goodness that God has for you. And so by Jesus' perfect life and perfect offering to God, he abolishes death. So now you don't have to fear death. You're going to die, folks. You are going to die. That's something that I try to be very clear about. I don't really need to be, but I remind you anyways. I remember one brother, and he has since passed away. I was preaching to this effect, and he seemed a little bit anxious and distressed, and he was older, and he told me outside the door, and he said, "Number, brother." That's what he told me. He told me, like, "The number, brother, it seems like you're sending me to the grave. You know, like, you're talking like if I'm next to die." And it was not soon after that he indeed did die. But he died in the Lord, and so he died in hope. But at that moment, he felt, so to speak, not that there really is one, but, you know, the world depicts a grim reaper standing right there. We don't need to fear death. I don't know how I'm going to die. You don't know how you're going to die, but it's guaranteed that you will die. If the Lord tarries, unless Jesus returns today, then you don't need to die because you'll be instantly transformed. Folks, this is amazing news. It's good news. Amen? So how do you receive salvation? Number one, you repent of sins. You repent not only of sins, plural, but you repent of sin, meaning you've got to disavow this relationship that we have with sin. Now, many of us here already know the Lord, but if you don't know the Lord, God has good plans for you. God has a good will and a purpose for you. I'm reminded of Jesus telling his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to give you the kingdom freely." And so the only thing required of us is trust Jesus, believe in Jesus, repent of sin, and receive him as your priest. He's never going to die. He'll always intercede for you. He never dies. He can never die again. Receive him as your priest. receive him as your prophet. He'll always be faithful in what he speaks to you. And receive him as your king. He's sovereign over all of your life, governing every detail of your life. You are in good hands. All states stole that from Jesus. They did. Copyright infringement. Hey, let's stand.